Father, we come to you on this weekend that we reflect back on the many blessings you've given us as a nation, on the freedoms we enjoy and the bounties we enjoy, on the things that we so easily take for granted. We come to you with great gratitude for the liberty that is part of our daily experience. We also come to you as, in a special way, your people within this nation, recognizing you've called us to be salt and light. And we confess, first of all, that we, the Church of Jesus Christ, have taken for granted many of our blessings and have often failed to be who you call us to be. May we be your citizens, serving those with whom we share nationhood. May we be used to be a light for your glory. And we look at our needs as a nation and pray that we might know genuine justice, that the pockets of evil might be recognized as such. And they are so numerous, from racial prejudice and misunderstanding to issues of the way we treat the unborn and the sin of abortion, all the way down through the moral standards of decline and the way in which we uphold sin and the aggressive pursuit of materialism. Lord, we've talked about things, and a number of these things have been named before you. Hear the things that we name. I pray that you would cause us to know how to deal with them, and that we would be known as a nation whose trust truly is in you. Thank you for all the blessings you've bestowed. But we ask that you would work in this nation by your grace toward compassion and justice, so that we might be more of what you desire a nation to be. Join me. Well, yesterday we just reminded ourselves, we celebrated one of those defining moments in history, and I want you to kind of be a fly on the wall for another one of those moments. It's about 6 o'clock in the afternoon. It's April the 18th, 1521, long before the United States has been known or thought about. We're in a little town in Germany on the Rhine River called Worms. The imperial court is gathered there. The king, the Holy Roman Empire, is making his first visit to Germany. He is a king more powerful than any figure in Europe has been for 700 years, since Charlemagne. At least in name, he rules more land than anyone has since that great figure of the 800s. And he's there for a specific purpose, to put on trial a 37-year-old German monk. He's already been labeled a wild boar in God's vineyard by the Pope, this young monk. He's already been labeled a heretic, and he's been excommunicated, but Martin Luther is being called before the emperor to have one last chance to recant. You walk into the hall, and in the center of the assembly room where they're meeting, there's a large table piled high with all the writings of Luther, which have influenced so many different individuals. And as the procession goes on, there comes a point in which an archbishop named Eck steps forward, looks at Martin Luther, and says, "Are these your writings?" And he owns them as his own. "Are you willing to defend them, or will you recant what you have written, in whole or in part?" Luther had been asked that question the day before in a smaller assembly, and when he was asked it, he shook. And then he asked for a day to think over his answer to that question. But now the time has come. The clock has hit the mark. He cannot avoid the question. And again, the archbishop presses it on him and says, "Come then, answer His Majesty's question. Do you wish to defend or retract?" And one of those statements that has rung through history, first spoken in German and then repeated in Latin, Luther said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or clear reason, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything since it is neither right nor safe to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. That was genuinely a defining moment. It was a defining moment for Luther, but it was a defining moment for Christendom. It was a defining moment, really, for the world. We sang earlier in the service a hymn that he wrote about a year after that, as he was literally being hidden for his life because it was on the line, "A mighty fortress is our God." But people have wondered, why the day before, why on April 17th when he was asked the question, did he ask for a day to think it over? Was he really considering what was going on? And I'm convinced that one of his biographers, who's written a fascinating story of his life, Roland Bainton, is right when he says, what overwhelmed him was not so much that he stood in the presence of the emperor, as that both he and the emperor were called upon in the presence of Almighty God to answer to God. You know, in life, there's one kind of defining moment when we say no. When we say no to sin, when we say no to Satan, when we say no to something that is clearly attractive to us and draws us, but it can only be enjoyed at the cost of disloyalty to the things we value most and ultimately to God Himself. Last week we looked at Moses facing a moment like that in which he chose not to be called, he renounced being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God when he said, they're my people, and renouncing, saying no to everything Egypt offered was a defining moment for Moses. But there's a striking thing that comes out of that. It is one thing to say no to Satan, but sometimes it's even more challenging to say yes to God. And there's a kind of in-between. Sometimes those two are said together. But in the life of Moses, there was a 40-year gap between the time he said no to Egypt and he says yes to God. I think many of us are caught in the same place. We become Christ followers and we've said no to certain things and our life conforms to what we understand what God wills for us. And yet to engage God's call in our life with a passion and a commitment to be who God calls us to be, to say, yes, Lord, here I am, I'll do it. Something, if we're honest, it could be more challenging and feel more challenging than saying no to Egypt. I want you to see with me Moses doing that, and we'll walk through and discover what he went through is very similar to our experience. And turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 2, the second book of the Bible. So if you begin at the front of your Bible, you have the book of Genesis, and then the next book is the book of Exodus, and we're going to begin to look at chapter 2 and verse 23. Now, just to remind you of the story. The people of Israel are in bondage in Egypt. They have been there for over 400 years, but the time of oppression has grown severe toward the end, so much so now that they are under a standing order of infanticide. Every baby boy that is to be born is to be drowned. The girls are to be kept. They can be useful to the Egyptians, but they are threatened by the sense that this group of that's expanded from 70 to 2 million could become kind of a military or political base. And so Pharaoh and the whole Egyptian nation has come down hard, and the Israelites are experiencing not only slavery but oppression at a very high level. In that context, Moses is born. Parents say he's a child who's exceptional, and they seek to save his life, first of all by hiding him for 3 months, and then when it became no longer possible to do that, by putting him in the ark. In the bulrushes, and then God delivers in a miraculous way. Moses is brought up by Pharaoh's daughter, and Pharaoh's daughter raises him as her own son. But at the age of 40, Moses, looking at the oppression of his people and looking at the privileges he could experience and sensing in his heart, according to the book of Hebrews, God's call and God's requirement on his life, says no. Does a foolish act, carries out his commitment to the Lord in the wrong way. But his commitment was appropriate, said no to Egypt, ended up slaying an Egyptian, and is now a refugee, and has been that for a good long time out in the backside of the desert. And so we come to chapter 2, verse 23. During that long period, as a matter of fact, it's 40 years. Acts chapter 7 tells us he was 40 when he killed the Egyptian. Exodus chapter 7, verse 7 tells us he is 80 at the time of the Passover. So 40 years are captured in those first four words of verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now, the first movement of the story is going to be God bringing Moses to a place in which he's going to call him. But it's in this verse, or in this section, we get the context of calling. And I want you to see two things that are going on because they are significant. They kind of set a paradigm of how God moves into people's lives. The first is God's people are in distress and suffering. So verse 23 begins with the simple statement, Pharaoh died. The king of Egypt died. The point is that all the politics change. The oppression doesn't. There must have been Hebrews who were thinking at the time, if only the Pharaoh would die, if only the government would change, if only the politics would change, our need would change. If only we could redo the way the government operates, then life in Egypt would be different. And they discover it's not about Egypt. Or pardon me, the king of Egypt. It's not about the government. It's not about politics. And for the first time, we are explicitly told they begin to cry out, not only to groan before one another, but to groan before God. It's striking that we are never told to this time in the book of Exodus that their cry for help went up to God. They groaned in complaint to one another. They complained in all kinds of different directions. But now here are a group of people recognizing our situation apart from God is helpless, and they begin to cry and pray to God himself. I'm convinced that there's a certain sense in which God has allowed them to stay in this position because God refuses to be a rescuer who will simply reinforce sinful habits in the life of his people. Sometimes he allows us to get to the place of desperation where we truly see we've got nowhere else to turn but God. Some of you know that eloquently in your own life. The first time you took God seriously was when you realized it wasn't about the Pharaoh. It wasn't about changing your wife. It wasn't about changing your job. It was about you. And only God could help you in that situation. And that's where God's people are. And in response to that, we get the heart of God. And so in verse 24 and 25, God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant. This is vivid language, not so much that he'd forgotten it, but now he's going to act upon his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He looked on the Israelites, and he was concerned about them. Now, there's two sides that are going on here, and it's absolutely significant that we see it. First of all, there's God's response to his suffering people. There's the compassion of God. But the other side is that there is the covenant of God. He remembered his covenant. When God calls us into a relationship with him, and this is important for us to understand, there is both a personal relationship with God, he brings us personally to himself, and there is a covenant relationship with God. Now, let me explain that. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we celebrate the fact that we are in a covenant relationship with God, that God has bound himself with promises and commitments. One of the things that happens is that you are in a dating relationship. You are dating back and forth. You have a personal relationship with this particular individual. But there comes a point at which you exchange vows, and now you are no longer in a personal relationship. You are in now a covenant relationship. You can move in and out of a personal relationship. But a covenant relationship has bound you, so you cannot treat a covenant relationship the way in which you treat a personal relationship. Even our laws recognize it. Not very well, not very effectively. But you don't get a divorce when you break a dating situation. But when you're in a covenant relationship, it needs to be broken by a solemn, legal, binding act. Now, what's the relevance of that? We sometimes talk about the Christian faith as bringing us into a personal relationship with God, and that is wonderfully true. But even more wonderfully true is that you've been brought into a covenant relationship with God that is bound by the promises and the character of God Himself. And God honors His covenant, and God keeps His promises. And God is now going to act on the covenant He had made. The striking thing is He acts on the covenant. His answer to their prayer is going to be a person. As God's heart for a hurting world begins to move into action, it's going to focus on an individual. An unusual person in an unusual place becomes God's agent. So shift to chapter 3, verse 1. Change of scene. Here's Moses. For 40 years, he's been pacing chief around the desert. He is long ago and far away as far as Pharaoh's court is concerned. He hasn't had an intelligent conversation in Egyptian for years. He hasn't talked about the kinds of things that they used to talk about, that he was trained in, that he was brought up. It just simply says in chapter 3, verse 1, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. And the way that's put was, that was his normal job. That was his duty. He was a shepherd. This young man who'd been trained for high leadership in the courts is now an 80-year-old man. And all his concern is, where can I find somewhere to feed my sheep and my goats on this desert where there's nothing? Comes to a little valley. It's about 2 miles long, a third to a half mile wide, in between some mountains down in the southern part of the Sinai Desert. There's a little bit of vegetation there. He is just doing his job. As far as he's concerned, that time when he killed the Egyptian and fled to the desert, if you've been watching the World Cup, he undoubtedly feels God pulled out the red card and he's out of the game. Or to use a hockey analogy for us Canadians, he's in the penalty box, and it's a misconduct that's a lifelong one. He hasn't thought about his destiny. He hasn't thought about much other than just caring for sheep and feeding them. And in the course of an ordinary day, it simply says in verse 2, well, in verse 1, he led the flock to the far side of the desert. He came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb is also going to be called Sinai, two names for the same place. And it's going to be the mountain of God. This is speaking, anticipating that time when God's going to give the Ten Commandments on this mountain. But it's not anything special as a mountain on this day. It's just a place to feed his sheep. And all of a sudden we read there, verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it didn't burn up. Now, the word that's used here, most scholars think, was something like a blackberry bush. And out there in the desert, here's just a wild bush, and we know enough about desert conditions and dryness in the middle of a summer that all of a sudden some combustion can occur. The miracle wasn't that the bush caught on fire. Moses had seen that before. The amazing thing was, as he watched it, the bush wasn't consumed. It just kept burning and burning and burning and burning. And here's Moses just wandering the desert looking for a place, and all of a sudden he's caught by the fact that there's a bush that burns but isn't consumed. I don't know, people have wondered, is there symbolism in that? Is a symbolism of Israel being in Egypt and it burning with this oppression and yet it's not being consumed, it's still there? It's a remarkable part of Israel's history. You can try and do all kinds of things to the people of God down through the years, from oppression in Egypt to the Holocaust, and they've experienced burning, and yet they're not consumed. Or is this a picture even of Moses, that there's a certain sense in which God is going to put a passion in his heart, and he's going to be on fire with what God is going to call him to do, and yet it's not going to destroy him. It's going to light him up. It's said of John the Baptist in a beautiful description in John chapter 5 that he was a burning and a shining light. And I want to live my life that way, with a kind of passion that keeps burning and yet doesn't destroy me. But as Moses turns aside to look at this bush, the significant thing is this is just an ordinary place on an ordinary day. In an ordinary bush, nothing unusual about the day, the place, or the location. And all of a sudden, Moses is intercepted by the person of God. Didn't happen in a synagogue. It didn't happen in a religious service. It didn't happen in a church on a Sunday morning. It didn't happen when he was reading his Bible. All of a sudden, the ordinary transformed by the presence of God himself. And Moses begins to understand God has a purpose, God has a place, God has a call on my life. So verse 4 says, when the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look. Now you'll notice it's moved. In verse 2 it was the angel of the Lord, now it's the Lord himself. And there's a number of places like that in the Old Testament, and many understand that to mean this is an occasion in the Old Testament when Jesus, the Son of God, who is God's messenger, and yet at the same time as God himself, intervenes. We can't prove that, but it seems like a likely explanation. When the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, now what would you do if you heard a voice from the middle of a bush on the desert? Moses says exactly the same thing Isaiah says. Hineni, here I am. And then God says, don't come any closer. Take off your sandals. The place you're standing is holy ground. It wasn't holy ground. It was ordinary sand and rock. It is holy ground because God is meeting him there. Any place becomes holy ground when we meet God there. The Bible doesn't have holy places and holy shrines, especially in our time. It only has the place where God meets his people for God's purposes and for God's glory. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now imagine, God has not done this for 400 years. What happened 400 years ago in our history? 1598. Imagine whatever happened in 1598, and all of a sudden, now God comes back. Hasn't done this for 400 years. Last time was in the era of Jacob that he appeared like this. Now he's confronting God. He knew the stories. Now God is coming out of the unknown into his life. The call of God's on his life. And he's going to meet with the living God. Then the Lord does something intriguing. He begins to talk about himself. The Lord said, and notice all of the I's that occur between verse 7 and verse 9. I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard their crying out because of their slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering. I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Hivites, Jebusites, Termites, Electric Lights, every ite that's around. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me. I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. Now, I want you to get this. Verses 7 to 9 says, I've heard, I know, I'm coming. I'm going to bring my people out. I am moving in human history. I haven't been removed from it, but now is my time. Now is my program. And then he says in verse 10, so now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. There's a crucial principle here. Whenever God calls us, he invites us to join in what he's doing. He's not saying to Moses, Moses, you're going to bring my people out. He says, I'm going to bring my people out. I'm going to take my gospel to the ends of the earth. I'm going to build my church, to use our language. I'm going to bring people into a living relationship with me. I'm going to cause it so that some from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation will bow before my throne. Now go and join in what I'm doing. I love the old missionary who said, you know, I thought all my life God was telling me, James Gilmore was his name, go to Mongolia. And when I got there, I discovered he was saying, come to Mongolia. He'd been there ahead of me all the time. And whenever God says go, it's really more for us like come. Join in what I'm doing. I have a kingdom program, to use New Testament language. I'm involved in moving into the lives of men and women and bringing a display of my character and my glory and my saving purpose and my transforming power. Join me in that. Come alongside me in that. It isn't a call that's for an elite few. Moses was an elite person. In the Old Testament, you have a separate group of people, but in the New Testament, the call goes out to every single child of God. Go and make disciples of all the nations. You shall receive power. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And God invites us. The call of God is on every Christian. There are times when we come by, as it were, a burning bush, something ordinary and plain, and we realize God not only has a general purpose for my life, He has a special purpose for my life. And He invites us to join with Him in that. I want you to notice as well, the call of God is not to go to the desert, it's to go back to Egypt. God calls us to Pharaoh, not away from him. There was a terrible distortion in the Christian life that was brought into the history of the church, and the idea was that there's a select few called clergy, and most of them headed out into little monasteries and places. You were called to God to the desert to retreat from life, or you're called to the clergy and you put on a special collar and you announce to everybody, I'm different. But the call of God is to Pharaoh, not away from Pharaoh. Moses had said no to Egypt, and God is saying yes to Egypt, but in a totally different way. Not now to be a participant in its pleasures, but to be a witness to its needs and to carry out his purpose and program. You are under calling of God to move into the place that he's called you in most cases, to go back into the office, to go back into the hospital, to go back into the community, to go back into the neighborhood, and to live there under the calling of God. Because God has a calling. Sometimes that calling will be, I want you to leave where you are and I want you to go somewhere else. But if we don't join him in his calling where we are, we will never join him in his calling to the ends of the earth, if that's his purpose for us. God's calling on Moses isn't for selfishness, it's for service. It's not for his ends, it's for the end of his program and the end of his kingdom. Now, if we were reading this story and we were the kind of naive people, we would think, hey, Moses is being told, Moses, you're out of the penalty box, you're back in the game. And he would jump in and get in with great excitement. The red card's gone, you can play now. And we think, great, I've been waiting for 40 years. Instead, Moses is every bit the same as you and me. The first thought he has is, when God says go, is, I don't think so. I've gotten pretty used to sheep. And that stuff I had as a 40-year-old, that's great for 40-year-olds. I'm 80. I'm thinking of taking up golf back here in the backside of the desert. And this is really going to interfere with my game. Now, I want you to walk with me through five objections Moses has. We're not going to be able to go to them in any depth. But Moses comes out now, the way I come out often in the presence of God, with all of these reasons why he can't do what God is calling him to do. And I want you to notice that for every objection of Moses, there is a gracious but firm insistence by God. He doesn't come and say, okay, I'll get somebody else. As a matter of fact, what he does say is, it's nowhere said, but it's clear, when we get to the end of this, he's going to have been saying all along, Moses, you need to understand, I'm not negotiating with you. You're going to do this. Now, you can do it with a smile on your face, or you're going to do this. And God in his life doesn't come negotiating with us. You know, I love that Joe Briscoe wrote a book, so here am I, send Aaron. The Lord won't hear that. Anyway, let's just walk through, and we'll jump over this in a fairly surface way, but his first response is utterly the same one as you would have. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Now, I would probably have come up with a first one. before this. Moses doesn't. He's got a more faith than I had. Moses, I would have said, Lord, won't work. Done the demographics, doesn't compute. Pharaoh's not going to do this. He accepts, okay, the program is feasible. I'm just the wrong person. And you know what he does? He uses the same language that we tend to use. It sounds very pious and humble. And there's a certain stage when he's moved forward. Back when he was 40 years of age, he came out. He thought the Israelites would know that he was the deliverer. He didn't wait for God's go-ahead. He just said, I'm here. And they rejected him. But now there's a kind of, who am I? But it's dangerously close to unbelief. We can use spiritual language to say, in effect, Lord, you've made a mistake. You know that one I discover people like to use most? Well, I need to pray about it. I've discovered people who tell me they're going to pray about it, and I do think we need to pray about it. But it's amazing to me. If people have said that, I've discovered 1 out of 10 end up saying yes. Because I think often we use that phrase as a Christian cop-out. When we really do know what God wants us to do. I'm not confident. And the Lord's response to that is, it isn't about your confidence, it's about my presence. Notice, I will be with you. And this will be the sign that it's I who've sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you'll worship God on this mountain. Promise of his presence and a promise of success. You're going to bring them out and you're going to bring them here. This isn't the main road to Canaan, but you're going to bring them here. Now, interesting, the sign is about what's going to happen. He has to trust God for this. But the issue that God wants him to understand is it isn't about who Moses is. It isn't about your competence. It is about your willingness. It is about your availability. It's about God. It's what the Lord Jesus says. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go and make disciples, all the nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And look, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Yeah, but I'm not sure that you got the right person. I'm with you. All authority is given. Go. If I've called you, you can do it. Well, the second thing is, you know, Lord, I don't know enough. I didn't go to seminary. I haven't been to Bible college. I don't even know your name. I know your title, your Elohim. I know your title, your Adonai. But when I get there, suppose I go to the Israelites, verse 13, and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say, what's his name? What'll I tell them? Now, there's a whole different set here, and I can't get into all the theology of this, but a name reveals the character of somebody. It wasn't just this title, but what Moses is saying, Lord, I know you generically, but I don't know you personally. And all we've had as a nation is these stories about what you used to be like. Back in the good old days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and we're fed up with the stories of what it used to be like. Who are you now? I need to know you personally, not just generically. And the Lord comes back with this fascinating response that's the heart of his revelation of himself in the Old Testament. God said to Moses, I am who I am. That is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. There's something mysterious about that. Let me point out something that is really hard, but the same word, Hebrew is different than English in the way it puts together words and the way in which they can be translated, but the same word, ahaya, can be translated I am or I will be. For example, look back at verse 12. You see where it says, I will be with you. And now he says the same word, I will be who I will be. So the same name can be pronounced, I am, or I will be. Think of it, can mean 4 different things. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I am who I will be. I will be who I am. He's not meaning to play a game. What he's talking about is, I am the one who is utterly consistent. I am the one who is utterly reliable. I am who I am. I am who I will be. I will be who I am. I will be who I will be. I'm the unchangeable. I am the reliable. I am the constant. I am the consistent God who binds up truth in himself. And the God who's utterly and totally sufficient. And I am with you. I will be with you. That's the connection to verse 12. And I will be consistently with you. And I will be reliably with you. And I will be available to you. I am the God who is there. Somebody's called this the blank check name of God. I am. You fill in the blank about what you need. I am. And then in verse 15, he takes that and he turns it around the other way. Verse 14 is, I am is the name of God. In verse 15, he takes it and he says, God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, he is, or he will be. Yahweh is the way it's pronounced in Hebrew, and it's the same word, I am, only now instead of the I form of it, the I form of the verb to be, I am, it's now the he is, he will be, he will cause to be. So it should be pronounced something like this in Hebrew. And you'll notice it's in small capital letters in your English Bible, and that represents the name of God that was had the four letters YHWH, Yahweh. And it's the name that says he is, he will be, he will bring into being. I am, and we say back, Yahweh, he is. It is his personal name. It is not a title. It is God revealing himself. And when the Lord Jesus stepped on the human stage, he stood in front of a group of people and he said, before Abraham was, I am. Read through the book of John. John 6, I am the bread of life. John 8, I am the light of the world. John 10, I am the door. John 10, I am the good shepherd. John 11, I am the way, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 15, I am the vine. And the Lord Jesus was reaching this and he was saying, Yahweh is Yeshua, Jesus. You've known me. Moses met God in a burning bush. We meet God in a living Savior, crucified and risen, making himself known in the Word of God. Moses. Ignorance is to be met by knowing me, not generically, by personally. Well, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Moses isn't finished yet. Okay, I know your name. You said you're going to be with me. But you know, I don't have much credibility. I mean, this is a pretty far-fetched story. I was out shepherding, and all of a sudden God appeared to me in a blackberry bush. Moses answered, chapter 4, verse 1, what if they don't believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord didn't appear to you? Anyone can make claims. Chapter 3, verse 18, by the way. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. The elders of Israel will listen to you. What if they don't listen to me? They will listen to you. I promise you, you'll have a ministry. You'll have an impact. You'll have an effect. But God's still gracious. And he says, Moses, what do you got in your hand? A stick for hitting sheep and predators, staff. Throw it down. All of a sudden, there's a serpent there. Pick it up by the tail. Lord, don't you know anything about snakes? Pick it up by the tail, and it becomes a staff again. Moses, stick your hand in your cloak. Pull it out. It's leprous. Stick it back in. Bring it out. It's clean. When you get back to Egypt, take some water from the Nile River and pour it out. It'll become blood. I'll give you credentials. I'll provide what you need for the accompaniment. I will give you credibility. I'm sure as Moses saw God's supernatural power changing things. God comes to us and he doesn't promise that we'll be able to do things with serpents, with staffs. He does promise that our weak words can be taken by the Spirit of God and used to change people's lives. That you shall receive power, the Holy Spirit come upon you. That the credentials we need are not the credentials of miraculous signs, although sometimes God honors his word with those things, but they will be the credentials of transformed lives by the Spirit of God at work within us. Moses, I've got the confidence question covered. I've got the ignorance question covered. I've got the credibility question covered. What's next? Well, verse 10, Lord, I don't talk. I don't speak all that well. Look at verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past or since you've spoken to your servant." I mean, nothing in the burning bush has changed it. And the word is interesting. I'm heavy of speech and heavy of tongue. Now, I don't know. I don't know how true this was. Back in Acts chapter 7, Stephen says he was mighty in word and in deed. But then again, he hadn't done any public speaking for at least 40 years. He'd yelled at sheep, but he had not had a convert. To go and appear before Pharaoh, I'm not eloquent. I mean, for 40 years I haven't used my court language. I'm not fluent. I don't even know how well I can use the Egyptian language anymore. I haven't used Egyptian out here in the desert for 40 years. I mean, the most common response is, "I'm not gifted, Lord, for that." And the Lord says, in effect, in verses 11 and 12, "I can look after the gifted. The power of speech comes from me. The power of sight comes from me. The power of deafness and hearing comes from me. I'm sovereign over those issues. Now go," verse 12, "I'll help you speak, and moreover, I'll teach you what to say. I just need you to trust me." And now in verse 13, the heart of it all. Moses said, "Oh Lord, please send someone else. Please send somebody else. I've got my life planned. Shepherding's just fine. Being a good father and raising my kids. I'm used to the desert. I've given up the vision. And I want you to notice the next phrase. The anger of the Lord burned against Moses." The one thing that God will not put up with is you saying, "Get somebody else. I'm not available. I just am not available. Get somebody else. My life's full. I've got it planned. I've got it programmed. You're going to do your work. I think I will contribute money to it and applaud as other people do. Lord, I'm willing to be used in your work, but I want it to be in an advisory capacity." That's the besetting sin of Americans in the 1990s. We want to see God's work done. We just want other people to be involved in this. And the Lord says graciously, "You know what? I'll get Aaron to help. But you're going to go. Take this staff, verse 17, in your hand, so you can perform miraculous signs with it. Just make sure you don't forget your staff. Start for Egypt." What's your excuse? You're a Christ follower. You've said no to Egypt. I mean, your life is, as other people say it, see it, pretty much online with what an American Christian looks like in the 1990s. You've never engaged God's calling in your life. You've never engaged God's mission for the world. You've drawn this big line between who I am during the week and what I am in the weekend. I'm not talking missions here, although I think missions are an inevitable part of it. I'm talking about living with a sense of mission. God's calling on my life, God's purpose on my life, that He's put me where I am so that His program may be further carried out. Moses' defining moment comes in verse 18. And Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Not exactly the most forthright way of dealing with this. How am I going to tell my father-in-law that I'm taking my family and headed back to Egypt because God appeared to me in a burning bush? Jethro says, "Go." And because the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back." So verse 20 says, Moses took his wife and his sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. And God's reluctant servant, somewhat tentatively, heads back to do God's calling. In Elizabeth's family, there's a special memento that's somewhere around. The occasion is there. I haven't seen this treasure. But it's an engraved invitation to her uncle, as a representative of the British maritime merchant navy, to attend the coronation of Queen Elizabeth in 1953. The invitation reads like this: "We greet you well. Whereas we've appointed the second day of June 1953 for the solemnity of our coronation, these are therefore to will and command all excuses set apart, that you make your personal attendance upon us at the time above mentioned, there to do and perform such services as shall be required of you." I mean, Queen Elizabeth's a constitutional monarch. She has no authority. But when a queen speaks, she says, all excuses set aside. And when the King of Kings speaks, when the Lord of Lords speaks, he says, "My call's on your life. I want you to be part of what I'm doing. I want you to join in what I'm doing in the world. The issue isn't where you're going to do it. The issue is, are you going to see your life as a calling from me and engage that mission?" All excuses set aside for the glory of God and the good of people. You said yes to God. What have you been hearing him say at the burning bush in your life that you know he's not negotiating with you? He's calling. Father, help us . We're so much like Moses with our excuses. And that's an encouragement to us, that your people were not unlike us in their weakness and frailty. But I pray that we would respond as Moses does, weakly, tentatively, but definitely, to go back to the place you've called us to be. Not to play with your calling, but to obey your calling. Help us as we shout to you of our praise and our gratitude. Help us as we give, to give to your glory. Help us to say yes to you. In Christ's name.